All right, well, I get started today on the sermon in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, where we see a remarkable man who is giving a remarkable account of the things that he went through. He's talking about the effort that he put forth in spreading the word of God to the world around him, caring for the churches that he had raised up. And here Paul is, and he's in 2 Corinthians 11, and he's taking the Corinthians to task because there are some people in the Corinthian congregation, as difficult as it is for us to believe it, looking back on the through a historical lens, but there were people who did not believe that Paul was a true minister. They did not believe he was a real apostle, did not even believe he was an authentic minister, that he was not sincere, and that he was trying to make merchandise of the brethren. And they believe that other false teachers are more authentic messengers from God than Paul is. And so here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, and he's setting the Corinthians straight. Down here in verse 22, we'll get started here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. And Paul says, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. So Paul, he's frustrated here because you have these idiots in Corinth who are acting like fools, who are declaring that he's really not a true apostle, not a true minister. And Paul feels a little foolish that he even has to defend himself on this point. So he says, I speak as a fool even having to make these arguments with you people, because of course he is a minister of Christ. Of course he is an apostle. And yet here he is having to come down to this level to defend himself against these accusations. And he has to address it because it's causing real damage in the Corinthian church. So he's forced to present his credentials here. And so he does that. And he does it in an absolutely fascinating way, as we'll see in the next verse. Going on in verse 23, Paul's going on here. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Wherever he went, the man was in danger. In peril from his countrymen, in peril from the heathen. That pretty much covers everybody walking around. But in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils in the city, that covers every place. Always facing these dangers. Down in verse 27, he says, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. Oh yeah, besides all those things, I'm also taking care of the churches every day. Just a little thing, but I'm taking care of your eternal salvation too. So here's Paul, and you read this account, and you have to wonder to yourselves, how many times does a man have to be beaten? How many times do you have to be lashed by the whip? How many times do you have to be put into prison? How long do you have to tread water out in the Mediterranean Sea? How many times do you have to be stoned? How many days do you have to go hungry without food, starving and freezing and aching? How many times do you have to do that before finally you get the message and you give it up for an easier life? Before finally you'd give up on doing whatever it is you're doing because it ain't working out too well. It's not working out. How many times before it might eventually occur to you that, you know what, maybe this apostle thing is not for me. Maybe somebody else can do this. Apollos, people like Apollos, he could do this. Maybe I don't have to do this. And so we read this, and we read about a man who was scourged 5 times with 39 lashes, 5 times. Stoned once. The Jews thought they had killed him, but God gave him the strength to stand up, walk back into the city, and go right back preaching again. The same things that had gotten him stoned in the first place. 3 shipwrecks, a day and a night, out in the ocean. He fought with beasts at Ephesus also. He doesn't mention that here. He does elsewhere, how he was thrown into the gladiatorial arena to fight the wild beast. After all that, at what point do you decide just to give up? At what point do you decide it's too hard, it's too dangerous? A rational human being would have stopped. Maybe after the first stoning, the first lashing, I don't know. But here is a man who had incredible determination, a man who, by the way, had incredible zeal too, didn't he? And we read that. We read all of this, and Paul did not give up. It never even crossed his mind, reading his writings, that he would have ever given up. And when we read what he went through, when we read all that he had to endure, I think we have to ask a really important question of ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, what would it take? What could be so important to a man that he would go through all the things that Paul went through and yet never give up? Never flag in his determination, never wane in his commitment, never express doubt in the value and the ultimate triumph of the work that he was doing. What could be that important to drive a man like that, to drive someone? But the drive that the Apostle Paul had, what was it that he was trying to accomplish? What was it that he could see that propelled him through the scourgings, that drove him through the hunger, that drove him through the heat and the cold and the pain and the weariness? What propelled him that he would never, ever, ever, ever give up and never stop with the calling that God had given to him? Hebrews 11. We find the answer. It's written in Hebrews 11:10, which scholars, by the way, think that many of them think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that he wrote Hebrews 11:10. In Hebrews 11:10, Paul here is writing about Abraham, or this writer of Hebrews. Excuse me, that's right. Yes, Suzanne always reminds me, we don't know it's Paul. We don't know. The writer of Hebrews is writing about Abraham. He could have just as easily been writing about the Apostle Paul. He said in Hebrews 11:10, it says, "For he looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God." Paul could see the city. He could see it. In his mind's eye, it was so clear to him. He could see the city which has lasting foundations, the only city that will endure throughout eternity in this universe, and whose builder and whose maker is God Himself. Paul could see that. And Paul wanted that. He wanted to be a part of that. He wanted that for himself, but more importantly, he wanted that for those whom he served. He wanted that. He wanted to be able to share that vision with others so that they could see it too. And so that they could be driven and motivated the way that he was driven and motivated. Paul had this beautiful vision, and it drove him for the entirety of his ministry. A lifetime of service to God. No matter what got in his way, this man was driven to bring to completion this vision that God had given to him. Bring to completion the vision that God gives us. So I want to talk about vision today. You remember the last time I spoke, I talked about Elijah, talked about zeal, how he was one of the most zealous servants of God that you'll ever find, and yet he lost all of that zeal within a matter of four verses in the Bible. We see in the last verse of 1 Kings 18, he's route running Ahab's horses to Jezreel, and then by verse 4 of chapter 19, he just wants God to kill him. He just wants God to kill him. 180-degree reversal in the zeal that Elijah had for the work that God had given him to do, an absolutely remarkable regression that God records for us there in the book of Kings. And we talked about that. And I mentioned that there are reasons for why Elijah lost his zeal, because ultimately this sermon ties back to the zeal in our life. We're not going to talk a lot about zeal today. But what we're going to talk about today has everything to do with us generating doing our part to generate and maintain the zeal for the work that God is doing in us and the work that God's doing in the world. And one of the reasons that Elijah lost his zeal for the work of God was because Elijah lost sight of the vision that God had for the work that God was doing with Elijah and the work that God was doing in the world around Elijah. And so Elijah's vision and God's vision at some point diverged. It was two different visions for what Elijah was trying to accomplish. And when it happens, brethren, when our vision diverges for our life from what it is that God's vision is for our life, when our vision diverges for what we are working for from what God's vision is for what we are working for, then we become confused and we become confounded and we can even become depressed. Because we're no longer working according to the purpose for which God called us and which He made us. We'll lose the zeal that we have for God and His work, just like Elijah lost his zeal. It happened to Elijah, it can certainly happen to us. It can certainly happen to us. So I want to talk about vision today because I think that first and foremost, if we are to build and maintain our zeal for God's work, then it begins with understanding this vision, this beautiful vision that we will go to the feast in just a few weeks and we will live it out in the feast days in a shadow, the vision of what God is bringing to this earth, the vision of what He's bringing to us. And our zeal begins with understanding that vision and embracing that vision with everything that we have, just like Paul did. You know, vision is a fascinating thing. Given the right vision, people can achieve amazing things, and they can and they have responded the way that the Apostle Paul did to the vision that he was given. It can motivate us to become completely enthralled with an effort, with achieving objectives, completely enthralled with accomplishing what we need to accomplish. We can become completely different people. Just like Paul, he became a completely different man. To be driven to succeed against all the odds. To succeed against all the obstacles. But for a vision to be successful, it has to present certain elements. It has to have certain elements within it. And one of the elements is an effective vision must possess is that it has to communicate to us not the way that things are right now, but it has to communicate to us the way things are going to be. Right? It's for the future. It's a future state. And that vision has to clearly lay out what does that future state look like. And to do it in such a way that we can see it, that we can imagine it, that we can clearly understand if we do these things, this is what will transpire in the future. So a vision has to give to us a clear understanding of what a future state is. But now for a vision to truly motivate, that future state has to have value. There's dystopian visions. The Terminator series of movies, right? Dystopian vision for what the future can be like, right? That's not a good vision. That's not going to motivate you to work for that. Not unless you're a robot. If you're a robot, that might be pretty cool to you. I don't know. But secondly, so first the vision has to clearly communicate a future state. Secondly, that future state has to have value to us. And not just it has to have deep value, profound value to really motivate us. You know, a great vision will implicitly, it will highlight a need that exists, a critical need that exists right now in your life or in the world around you. It won't do that explicitly. But implicitly it will, because you see the future state and you see how good that can be and how it addresses a problem that exists right now. So for a vision to be effective, it's not just about painting a picture for us of what the future will be like, but it has to be a future worth striving for. It has to show us that value. It has to show us the critical need that is going to remedy. It shows us a better way. It shows us a better state. It shows us that future state that is something that's got to be incredibly compelling. It's not about a great vision. It's not about something that could be done. It doesn't even have to be for something that should be done. A great vision is something where you look at it and you look at the world around you and you say, this must be done. This has to be done. It has to be. Jesus Christ points that out for us. We won't turn there, but of course, Matthew 24, where he says, unless God were to cut those days short, there would no flesh be saved alive. It has to be done. You look at the life of Apostle Paul. Paul had to establish those churches. He was driven to do it. He had no choice. He had to do the work of God. He had to bring the message of salvation and share that with others. Paul looked at what it was that God with the rest of the world. Because the vision that God instilled in him to do that. And to Paul, he felt like he had no choice but to spend the rest of his life doing that because the value of what it was that God was showing to him was so great. The need was so great. And so when you get that kind of a vision, you get Paul doing the things he did no matter what. He was driven. Because the need was so great. Because the future state was so wonderful. So an effective vision has those characteristics. It shows us a future state that's great value to us. It shows us that there is a terrible need in the world around us and that there's a way to remedy that. But there's one more characteristic that a really compelling vision has to offer. And that vision has to be attainable. It has to be attainable. You don't find anybody out there working on how to extract the nuclear energy from the core of the sun because it would be an endless supply of energy, but it's not attainable. You don't find anybody, there's diamonds. I saw this past week an article where apparently there's like a quadrillion tons of diamonds. I think it's quadrillion. And I don't even know how much a quadrillion tons is, but it's a lot. The only problem is we always thought diamonds were rare. And it turns out they're one of the most abundant substances on the earth, but the problem is they're 200 miles down. And you don't see anybody trying to figure out how to get those diamonds 200 miles down because it's not attainable. Not with the current technology. A great vision has to be attainable. If it's not, no one's going to work for it. If God had told Paul, well, actually, Paul would have done whatever God had told him. If Paul's vision to him was to go and extract the diamonds from 200 miles beneath the earth's surface, if anybody besides God had given that vision to him, Paul would not have bothered with it, nor would any of us, because it's not attainable. So all the great visionaries and innovators had tremendous visions. They had visions for what the world could be like. They had visions for how that future state would improve the lives of humanity. They had visions of this need that could be fulfilled. And the way that they can make those things happen, they had a vision for all of that. You take Thomas Edison. He envisioned a world of light. A world, brethren, for people who were tied to candles, people who were tied to lanterns, gas lighting, could get rid of all of that. I remember some comment I saw about San Francisco being the most frequently burned down city in the world back in the 19th century, right? All that could go away. All the lives that were lost. Thomas Edison saw, look, I can save people from that. I can create a device to save people from that. So he envisioned a world where all people had to do is flip a switch and would change everything. He envisioned a world of light, a world of cheap electricity. And of course, to make that vision come true, he had to take care of a few things along the way, but he figured it out. He got us there. And a wonderful vision. And because of this brilliant vision from a brilliant man, every one of us now, most of us, I should say, stay up way too late and have sleep deprivation because of his invention. But we wouldn't have it any other way because we see all the benefits that derive from that. There's so much good that comes from Thomas Edison fulfilling his vision of bringing cheap electricity into dark places. And because he had that powerful vision, He worked tirelessly to bring it to reality. His lab, he employed 40 people in his lab. He estimated that they did about 1,200 experiments. After 1,200 experiments, they finally got to the point to where they had a carbon filament in a vacuum bulb, and it burned for 13 and a half hours without burning out. After 1,200 experiments, 40 people. And then they realized, well, we had to find a different carbon filament. He estimates they must have gone through 6,000 different plant species trying to find the right one to burn till they finally perfected their carbon filament. He was driven. And all those around him who helped him, they were driven by that vision to bring about a better world. They worked tirelessly to bring it about. Oh, brethren, that's what God and Jesus Christ do. They have a powerful, powerful vision for how things can be. And they're working tirelessly to turn that vision into reality. And guess what? They've invited all of us along to help them. To help them bring that vision into reality. It's a vision invested with the greatest value that anyone can conceive of. It's a vision that through the power of God, brethren, is attainable. It's a vision that's driven the people of God across the ages. From the earliest times, from Abel, through the Old Testament saints, and the foundation of the New Testament church in the modern age, God's people who have dedicated their entire lives to working towards attaining this vision and helping this vision that God is bringing to pass to make it a reality. And now it's our turn. Now it's our turn, brethren, to step up and to work to make this vision that God has a reality, to take our place in that long line of saints who have captured the vision that God gave to them, that He's now communicated to us. Brethren, because we can see that vision, it motivates us. Because we can see that vision, it instills zeal inside of us to pursue it with all that we have. That's what a vision, the greatest vision ever. If you want a title for this sermon, you can call it that, the greatest vision ever. We're motivated to pursue that for ourselves, to pursue it for the whole world. We're here in Hebrews 11. We'll start reading here in verse 8 in Hebrews 11. Where God writes about this vision that Paul had, this vision that Abraham had, this vision that God's people have had throughout the millennia that we've been given by our Creator God. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went." So we see that faith is the beginning of it. If you don't believe God, you're not going to bother with the vision that He communicates to you. If you don't believe God can do this, if you don't believe that God's promises are sure, that they are true, then we won't bother with this vision. We first have to believe God before we can respond to God. Well, Abraham believed God, and he responded to the calling that God gave to him. Verse 9 here says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham looked, visualized it. He could see it. He looked to a city that has eternal foundations, a city made by God. He looked forward to that. He fully expected to attain that because he captured the vision of that city. He captured the vision of what God was doing with him and what God is doing with humanity. And so he then expected one day to walk in that city. It was real to him. And because it was real to him, Abraham spent his time on this earth looking to that eternal city. Spent his time on this earth looking to the eternal purpose that God was working in Abraham. And that became Abraham's work. And that became what motivated him. Because God had given to him a clear vision for what it was, where it was that Abraham was really going. And because Abraham then embraced that vision, everything he did on this earth was geared towards attaining that city, becoming the person he needed to be to dwell in that city, becoming the person he needed to be so that God could use him in service to others who would also one day dwell in that city. He became a sojourner on this earth because he knew this was just the training time. He knew he was just passing through this physical life, just like we all are. And that what we're really trying to accomplish is to come to this point that God tells us about here in Hebrews. And Abraham understood that he had not been created to gain wealth and to live in comfort in this world, but he had been created to attain a different destination. His real destination did not reside in this world, but in the work that God was doing in him. Here in verse 13, here in Hebrews 11:13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." All of these saints, they died in the faith. They never received the promises, but brethren, they saw them. They saw those promises. It was clear to them. It was real to them. They saw those promises just as clearly as we see the world around us today. They were persuaded by that. They embraced that. They embraced them fully. And so now, because they could see the promise of that coming kingdom of God, it drove them onward through every hardship. It drove them onward through every challenge, through every physical weakness that they might have had to endure. It drove them through all things because they knew that all the things that we go through in this life is about God shaping us and working with us and converting us, transforming us, so that we can be there. That we can be there in Hebrews 11:10, in that city which has eternal foundations. If we're doing it right, then all the things that God brings us through in this life is bringing us a little bit closer to the kingdom of God. And they understood that, brethren, and we have to understand that that's what needs to drive us in our lives. Verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." They seek it. They seek after that. Just like Thomas Edison earnestly sought after through 1,200 experiments, through 6,000 different plant species. He sought a world that he could envision where you had electricity in every house. He sought that with everything that he had. And brethren, what are we seeking? What are we seeking in our lives? Do we see the vision that God has given to us as something that we must do? Do we see it as something that we are compelled to do? To bring that vision to reality, just as God and just as Jesus Christ are compelled to do this work in us. We seek something different from the world around us, and we should declare that plainly in the way that we live, and the type of people that we are, in our words, our thoughts, our actions. Verse 15 says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So brethren, God calls us. And he works in us because he wants to give us the opportunity of passing through this world, leaving all this physical body behind. And it's nice, you know, God's given us life. And that's a good thing. And we embrace life. And we enjoy life. But the physical body breaks down. And it decays. And it hurts. And life can hurt. And life can be hard, and is hard. God gives us a chance to pass through all of that and to go onward to a city prepared by God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul very clearly shows us the vision for what God has determined He will do with us. God is determined to bring this about in our lives. He has determined, that's why He called us, because He determined. He was going to work with us, and He's determined to do that. And He will never cease working with us, as Paul says in Philippians 1, until He has achieved that He called us to. You see, this is God's vision that we're reading about. This is what compels God, because He and Jesus Christ can see so clearly the things that Paul writes about here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So I love the terminology here. Paul is writing a letter, and he doesn't say, "I'm going to tell you a mystery. I'm going to write you a mystery." He says, "I'm going to show it to you." Because Paul has a vision. He sees it. He's visualizing it. It doesn't occur to him to say, "I'm going to tell you about this mystery." He says, "I'm going to show you something that you've never seen before. A mystery. Something you've never seen before. Something you've never known about before. Something so amazing. Something of such precious value that it is going to drive you for the rest of your life." Paul was going to show it to them in a letter because he could see it. And he could see it so vividly because he had embraced that powerful vision that God had given to him. And Paul could see it so vividly now that he was going to show it to the Corinthians. And he did. He showed it to the Corinthians, brethren. He's shown it to us. And now, you see, you and I can see it as well. We can see this vision. Verse 51 here, 1 Corinthians 15. So he goes and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Because that's what a vision does, isn't it? It shows us how things change. It shows us how things can be. It shows us a future state and how much different it is and how much better it is once we achieve that vision. Brethren, all of us will be changed. All of us should be changing right now. If we embrace this, if we pursue this, if we cleave to God and we cleave to this vision, God will transform us. He'll make us something completely different. Something that's never existed before. He'll make us new creations. You know, we'll be observing the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets in about 6 weeks. And one of the things that we always remember every year on the Feast of Trumpets is, this is going to happen. You know, I love how God communicates His vision. He has so many beautiful scriptures throughout the Bible, and yet every year at the holy day time, we're actually living those visions out in a shadow. In a shadow. And on the Feast of Trumpets, one of the things we remember is this vision that Paul is showing us here in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will be raised up incorruptible. Being raised up incorruptible. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it, Joanna? The back problems she's having. The physical problems that we go through. But I can really commiserate with Joanna, and I know some of you can as well. When that back goes out, it's agonizing. Raised incorruptible. That sounds pretty good. Verse 53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And brethren, this is why we find this vision from God so incredibly compelling, because what more desperate need could exist in humanity than the need to escape death? Than the need to become victorious over death, finally. That's the critical need. That's the big one, isn't it? We all have a dying problem. God tells us He can fix that. If we'll just buy into the vision, if we'll just work for it, we can attain it. He can fix it. That's what drives us. The drive for life, life for the world, life for ourselves, that drives us. Nothing could be more compelling. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing and inspiring vision. And Paul showed it to us. He shows it to us in that passage. And he's able to show it to us because he himself was able to see it so clearly. So clearly. And of course, he also can show it so clearly to us because he's writing under the inspiration of God. That helps a lot. But that vision, brethren, that vision is real. That vision that God offers us for the future is real. It is attainable. It is compelling. It is accomplished through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it's interesting because Paul adds one more important thought here to the end of all of this. You'll see this also later on in Hebrews. We'll read about this as well. But he says, you know, because God has given this vision to us, and because God wants to bring about this future state, and because God has shared it with us and called us to that, God now has some expectations for us. And here in verse 58, we see it. We see Paul writes, he says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your work has meaning because of this. Your life has meaning because of this. Not because of other pursuits, not because of other things, because of this. That's what gives us meaning. And we are to abound in that work. Because we don't have any meaning in our lives apart from the work that God's given us to do. There's no ultimate meaning. There's no ultimate future. But the work that God does in us, the work that God does in the world, that gives us, brethren, lasting meaning. Lasting meaning. So let's turn now to the back of the book. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. To one of our favorite scriptures, where God shares the broader scope of his vision with us. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection at the end of this age, at the dawning of the millennium, where God will raise up his saints. But here in Revelation 21, we're looking at the time past that initial millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and we can see the broader scope of this vision that God will bring to pass when he makes every single thing new. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. What a beautiful vision God gives to us. He says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, I was thinking this morning, so I was reading back over this passage. You know, it's wonderful to read this and to understand. Somehow I found it comforting to understand that God never intended for the heavens and the earth to last. It's all passing away, and therefore, it's no surprise that I'm passing away as well. That we're all passing away. I mean, if heaven and earth is passing away, it's in God's plan that we all pass away in this physical realm. Because the physical is passing away. But then God makes us new. Just like he makes the heavens and the earth new, God makes us new. At the end of it all, God makes all the things that grow old and he makes them new again. And I like that because I'm getting old. Not as old as a lot of you yet, but I'm getting there. Stick around. Stick around. But he makes it new. And there's a beauty. And there's a peace in that to know that. To know that we're not alone, passing away, the whole heavens and earth are doing it as well. So it's not just us that are messed up. But God makes it all new. Verse 2, and he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And this is what God has wanted from the very beginning, to dwell with his children. To dwell with the children that he's made. And we read here in Revelation 21, it finally happens. We get to the end of the book, and what God wanted from the very beginning finally happens. 1,400 pages in. 1,500 pages in. He gets there. God will be their God. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. This is what we want. This is what God wants. This is part of that amazing vision. And this, brethren, is what will happen. Verse 4. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." This is the vision. These words are true. These words are faithful. God will perform this. This is the vision that God will bring it to pass. And brethren, he wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to be a part of this. You know, I mention it from time to time, but how very vanishingly few people in the history of the world have ever had an opportunity in this age to be a part of bringing this to pass. And we are. We are. God lets us be a part of it. And what we read here in Revelation 21, this was not a new concept, this revelation that God gave to John. It wasn't a new concept. We can turn back to the book of Isaiah, where God reveals the same vision in Isaiah. And what I find interesting about the Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 is that in Revelation, God talked about all the harmful things that are going to be taken away. And he mentions that somewhat in Isaiah 2. But in Isaiah, in chapter 65, he talks about not so much about the things that will be taken away, but he talks about the things that that's going to replace the death and the sorrow and the tears and the sadness and the pain. Isaiah 65, we'll get started in verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Very similar words here. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." And this statement here, Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy, is absolutely not true in the age we're living in today. In fact, we won't turn there, but in Zechariah, God tells us that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling in the hands of all the nations, and that it will be a burdensome stone that will cut all people of the earth to pieces as they fall upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in the world today is a flashpoint of great trouble. And it will be the flashpoint, the nexus of the greatest trouble that the world will ever see in the future. But here God has given us a vision of a time to come. It stands in such stark contrast to the time around us today, to the conditions that we see today. God is going to create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a joy. Her people a joy. God says here, he says, he will create rejoicing forever. And so yes, he takes away the tears. He takes away the death. He takes away the sorrow. He takes away the pain. And he replaces it with rejoicing. Verse 19, he says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem." God is rejoicing. It makes God happy what this world will be like. He says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem." It makes him happy to bring salvation and to bring life to us. So I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. But God gives to us a vision of absolute joy. Joy in his people. Joy in God as he rejoices over his people. And God's people are going to see this day, brethren, and we will rejoice as God is rejoicing in these verses over the salvation that he brings to Jerusalem and over the salvation that he brings to all the world. We will rejoice to see a world in which all the things that are so terribly wrong are finally made right, and to be a part of that, making it right. A small part, but a part. We will rejoice in a world where peace and righteousness and unfeigned love for God and unfeigned love for your neighbor will be the order of the day every day. We'll rejoice in that type of a world. And God will rejoice over us. He will rejoice over the children that he's created when he finally brings his great harvest to fruition. That's the vision that God gives to us. That's the future that he will create for us, the future that he will create for all of humanity, for this world that he's made. Let's go back now to the book of Hebrews, because we weren't quite finished there. This time we'll go to Hebrews 12. You know, I had planned with this sermon, I know that that Darren always says, he wants us, you know, how do you do something? Don't just tell me about it. How do I call it? And I like that. I'm the same way. And I planned on giving a few points about getting into the things that you and I can do in order to embrace this vision, right? To immerse ourselves in this vision and to make it more real to us. But if I did that now, I'd be here for another hour, and this would probably be the last sermon I would give. So I think I'll just say that. Say that for the next time. Suffice it for this time. We'll just read these very, very inspiring scriptures about what this vision is, what God has called us to, allows us to be a part of. A vision that he doesn't tell us, he shows it to us here, doesn't he? He shows it. We can see it. The imagery that God uses, he shows us the vision for the future that he's prepared for us. And I think all of us, brethren, when we really capture this vision, when we read these words, it stirs us up. It stirs us up. We want to begin to work towards this in our lives. Well, Hebrews 12, we begin in verse 18, where the writer of Hebrews says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." So it's counterpointing the Mount Zion that we've come to Mount Sinai that the ancient Israelites came to. So you're not come to this Mount Sinai, but dropping down to verse 22, he says, "But you are come unto to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." We are come to this city of the living God. I love this scripture. God lets us come to him. He lets us come to this city. And just reading these words in the King James is so inspiring. They have such moment. They have such beauty to them. The city of the living God, the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. All that is so inspiring. But then you start looking into the Greek words here and the meaning of the Greek. And it gets even more exciting. When Paul's talking about to the general assembly and the church of firstborn, here's what Vincent Word Studies has to say about that. He says, "It is a gathering to celebrate a solemnity as a public games, etc., a public festal assembly, frequently joined with the Greek word for feast." He says, "The verb form is to celebrate or attend a public festival or keeping holiday." Vincent goes on, he says, "The verb form of this, you know, to celebrate or attend a public festival, keep holiday, occurs occasionally in classical literature. It occurs once in the Septuagint scripture in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, this word's used, and God is talking about rejoicing over Jerusalem again in Isaiah 66. Rejoicing after God's brought salvation to us. So here is Hebrews 12:23, and it's speaking of the general assembly of the angels with the children of God. And apparently keeping the feast of God together. How cool is that? To go to a feast day with show up and the angels are there? How cool is that? What would that fellowship be like? Keeping the festival assemblies together. Maybe the writer even had the Feast of Tabernacles in mind as he was writing this based upon the content here, the topic. But a time of great rejoicing and festal assemblies that include both the angels and the resurrected glorified children of God. And then the church of the firstborn written in heaven that we are the first fruits of God. You know, you can go through the scriptures, you can do a study on what God has to say about the firstborn. And there's a special place. I'm the lastborn, so I'm not, but there is a special place that God, a special emphasis he places on the firstborn. There's something special about that first one. The firstborn of God, written in the kingdom. That word written means that we are enrolled. We are in the rolls of citizenship, written down into the rolls of citizenship in the kingdom of God. God's already written your spot down. He's already written your spot down in New Jerusalem as a citizen of that city. That's how real the vision is to God. He's already got us enrolled. He's got us written down on the reservation list. He's just waiting for us to get there. It's up to us, brethren, to make sure we arrive on time. But here we are, enrolled in the citizenship of heaven, and God says he wants to give that to the spirits of just men made perfect, where God is the Father of lights. He is the Father of spirits. In the day he created us, he created a spirit that he put inside of us. And in one day he took us and he started working with that spirit because it was incomplete. He started doing the work of perfecting it. He started doing the work of making us the spirits made perfect, just people made perfect, made complete, where God will complete that work in us. That's what God has given to us. That's what he's given us to look forward to. That's the vision he's dropped right smack dab in the middle of our lives. That so few people in this world have, that so few people understand. He's given it to us. To make our spirits perfect. So that finally we won't have any more of the fallibilities. We won't have the imperfections and all the personal weaknesses that we have to deal with today. Because after a lifetime of God working with us and after a lifetime of us responding to God as he works with us, God will finally perfect us. So Hebrews 12:23, all of that's in that verse. There is a lot in that verse in Hebrews 12:23 where it's talking about a festival gathering with the angels and the resurrected children of God, the firstborns who are enrolled as citizens right now in the kingdom of heaven, and how God will take the spirits that he's made in us and make us perfect. God will accomplish all of that in his church. We drop down here to verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So just like in 1 Corinthians 15, here the writer is saying, you have the vision. God has given you the vision. Now go out there and do something with it. Do something with it. He's given us the vision, a of this new city. He's given us the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. He's given us the vision of a kingdom which cannot be removed. He's given us the vision of incorruption and the final victory over death and over sin. We have the vision. Now we have to work to achieve it. That's what the writer's telling us here. You've received a kingdom that cannot be removed. You have your name already written into the rolls of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And so now let us have the grace and let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago. To give our lives over as bond servants to God, bond slaves to God. Because, you know, that's what a great vision does, brethren. It compels us to act. Compels us to act upon that vision. And the action that God is asking of us here in Hebrews 12 is that we serve Him now with all that we have. With all that we are. For all of our lives. That's what this vision drives us to, just like it drove Paul. And brethren, what else could we do with these lives except that given this marvelous vision from God, what else could we do that would even matter? Outside of this vision, outside of attaining this, we have the vision. We have the vision. And now we have the opportunity to make it a reality by embracing it and by serving God to become the eternal works in His hands that He wants us to be.